The following message, Shaken, Not Saved, was based on Acts chapter 24, verses 24 and 25. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, March 11th, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by David Woolen of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Well, thank you again for your kind hospitality today. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts 24, where we're looking at the account of Paul on trial before Felix, and it's part of an extended narrative. This morning we looked at Paul's teaching, and tonight we look at an example of how Paul lived to match his teaching. So I'm going to read the whole of chapter 24, Acts 24. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and make an accusation should they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I'll decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven and of earth, we thank you for your life-giving word. We thank you, Lord, for this account of the Apostle Paul speaking boldly for you. And Lord, we pray that this will be a challenge and an encouragement to us too this day. Use your word this evening to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we're approaching the end of the Apostle Paul's life, much of which is recorded for us in the book of Acts. So please do have Acts chapter 24 open in front of you, where we find Paul in trouble again. And as usual, it's with the leaders of the Jews. And Paul used to be on their side and in vehement persecution of the Christians. But ever since his own conversion on the Damascus Road, they have been trying to find a way to rid themselves of Paul, to kill him. And by now, he's completed his missionary journeys, and for some time, he's had his sights set towards Jerusalem. You might want to follow this along if we go back to chapter 19. Verse 21 tells us that as part of this extended narrative, Paul is not just heading towards Jerusalem, but also towards Rome in chapter 19, verse 21. But when he finally reached Jerusalem, he met with James and the elders of the church, who gladly listened to his report of God's work through the gospel in the lives of the Gentiles. You find that in chapter 21, verse 17 and onwards. And Paul then went to the temple to purify himself and to make sacrifices. And at the end of 7 days, some Asian Jews spotted him there. And also a man called Trophimus, a Gentile from Ephesus, a non-Jew. And they at that moment jumped to the conclusion that Paul had brought him into the temple to intentionally defile it. Gentiles weren't allowed into certain areas of the temple, as chapter 21 verse 28 tells us. And these Asian Jews called on the Jerusalem Jews to help get rid of Paul once and for all. And their intention was to put him to death, and a riot breaks out. And news of this riot reaches a man called Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander who was in charge of the area, and he wrongly concluded in chapter 21 verse 38 that an Egyptian revolutionary had come back to Jerusalem and had started a riot. He thought Paul was that man, but he wasn't. But his arrival nevertheless stopped the Jews' efforts to kill Paul. And when the commander learned that Paul wasn't that revolutionary, and when he was unable to find the cause of the riot, he allowed Paul to address the crowd, hoping, it seems, to learn himself what was going on, what was causing this uproar. But we're told in chapter 21, verse 40, that when Paul was given this opportunity to speak to the crowd, he spoke to them in Hebrew, which was no good for this commander. He didn't learn anything. And eventually it led to another scuffle in chapter 22, verse 22. But in there, Paul was giving testimony of his conversion to these Jews that were listening to him in that crowd. And then says something about them, and that's what sets them off again. And so the commander's next plan, as the story continues, was to learn the truth by examining Paul, by scourging, by flogging. In chapter 22, verse 24, not pleasant at all. But whilst he was preparing him for this, Paul told the centurions that he was a Roman citizen. And that quickly changed their mind about beating him, because Roman citizens had special privileges. A non-citizen could be tortured during an examination. A Roman citizen couldn't even be beaten before being condemned. There was some protection there. A Roman could never be put to death in some of the more brutal modes adopted by the empire. The commander then arranged for Paul's trial by the Sanhedrin, the priests, and the chief priests and others in the council. And during that process, Paul offended the high priest, Ananias. And he turned that council meeting into a chaotic free-for-all by taking his stand intentionally with the Pharisees and not the Sadducees on one point of theology. It was that of the resurrection of the dead. And the Roman commander once again had to intervene to save Paul and put him in custody again. And the Jewish opponents of Paul concluded that there's no legal way of disposing with him, quickly at least. And so they organize his assassination in chapter 23, verses 12 through 15. But Paul learns of that plot and sends his nephew in verse 16 to the commander, who took prompt and decisive action and immediately took Paul out of the situation and took him from Jerusalem to Caesarea that night, to Felix under heavy guard. And with Paul, Claudius Lysias, this commander, sent a letter explaining the situation. And we can read that in chapter 23 from verse 26 through 30. So this is the letter that went with Paul. It says, Claudius Lysias, introducing himself, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. That wasn't quite true, as we saw. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. That's his conclusion right there. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. And so this is the situation. That's the problem that has arose. That's the dispute that's in place. And now Paul has arrived in Caesarea. He's under arrest. He's awaiting trial. And that's where we turn to our chapter, Acts 24. Now, our first point is this, the case against Paul. Less than a week after his arrival in Caesarea, Paul was summoned before Felix for trial. And this is where we set the scene for the entire chapter. Before we dig into the case itself, let's just pause for a moment and look at the judge. Who was deciding this? Who was Felix? And we can find quite a bit about him, both in scripture and in history books. And it seems that Felix had risen from humble beginnings to considerable prominence in the Roman administration. He was procurator or governor of Judea since the year 52. And now we're in 59. So he's been there a little while. And from the New Testament and other contemporary sources, what we build is the picture of a man who was intelligent. He was resourceful. He'd made the most of his opportunities and abilities. He was an astute politician who used people on his way to the top and never looked back. And historian Tacitus recorded that he exercised the prerogatives of a king with the spirit of a slave. He was a cruel ruler whose name brought terror to people. And with the help of the Syrian troops under his command in Caesarea, he crucified thousands of Jews and Gentiles. It's the kind of man he was. He was a greedy man, motivated by his desires. And that's who Paul is standing before. That's who's going to decide his destiny. So let's have a look at the trial. And Luke is careful to record that the high priest Ananias himself is there. Which is interesting. He's come with a delegation of elders, probably representing both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And also this officious Latin lawyer named Tertullus. We assume most of them dropped everything at short notice and travelled the 60 miles from Jerusalem. This is that important. This is testimony to the political and religious significance of the event and the impact of Paul's ministry. For those Jews who were determined to reject Jesus as their true Messiah, that is the religious establishment, the suppression of the Christian faith was a major priority. They correctly realized that the claims of the church, represented in the teaching and preaching of Paul, implied the disappearance of the ceremonial and legal superstructure of the Old Testament, the rabbinical teachings and traditions, their jobs. It threatened their way of life. And the proceedings began with an address by Tertullus, this prosecutor for the Jewish establishment, and he starts with standard flattery to the person that you're talking to secure Felix's favour, most excellent Felix, in verse 2. And then he listed and exaggerated his achievements. None of it was truth. Felix had brought neither peace nor great prosperity to the region or the nation, and instead there was constant turmoil throughout his governorship. And then, by a mix of outright lies and cleverly twisted half-truths, Tertullus began to accuse Paul in verses 5 and 6. Have a look there. Effectively, he has three accusations against Paul. That Paul was a worldwide troublemaker, stirring up riots everywhere. That he was a leader of the Nazarene sect. And that he attempted to desecrate the temple. That first one, that he was a worldwide troublemaker. And this has a political overtone, you see, because Rome desired to maintain order throughout its empire. That was one of their top priorities. They state the real issue first, not so much as in the form of a charge, but as a derogatory comment. And the Greek word that they use means pest or pestilence that affects the people. They really didn't like Paul because he was infecting the people for Jesus Christ as Messiah. Paul is like a disease that's spreading into an epidemic. That's their issue here. He's a revolutionary pest, a troublemaker, a plague, stirring up difficulties and riots throughout the empire. And then that second one, that he was leader of a sect, a Nazarene sect. Tertullus here makes it appear that Christianity is divorced from the Jewish religion. That's what he's trying to do. You see, Rome permitted Judaism. That was a legal religion, but it wouldn't tolerate anything new, anything that disturbed the peace. And by describing Christianity as a sect of the Nazarenes, this attorney made Paul's faith appear to be cultic and bizarre and set to one side, and we should be able to ignore it. And we see things like this today too, don't we? The accusations that are made against Christians or were those who hold to the scriptures as authoritative are asked, well, why don't you believe like these Christians believe, who do accept certain lifestyles or certain sins, and were made to look marginalised and odd. And that's what the devil does. He has a way of setting people to one side and twisting truth as well. And he was alleged to be the ringleader of this sect. And apparently in Arabic and Hebrew today, the word for Christian is Nazarene. And for the Jews of Paul's day, the Christians were a sub-Jewish sect. And he's lumping them in with other groups like the Zealots. And they have religious, political goals. And so this term that he's using has an edge to it. And then he was accused of desecrating the temple, or trying to, is what he said. And the Romans had given the Jews permission to execute any Gentile who went inside the barrier of the temple past a certain point. And at this point, Tertullus modified the original charge that we looked at back in chapter 21, verse 28. See, there Paul was accused of bringing a Gentile, Trophimus, the Ephesian, into the temple courts. But now he's only accused of attempting to defile the temple, implying that only his prompt seizure by the Jews had stopped him before doing the deed. You can't prove or disprove that. It was surely a case of throwing mud, hoping some of it would stick. Effectively, he's saying, listen, we knew that Paul was a troublemaker, so we kept our eyes on him. And we saw him thinking about attempting to desecrate the temple, and fortunately we were able to stop him before he succeeded in this horrible task. There's no evidence there. The case which Tertullus presented against Paul was a poor one. There were no eyewitnesses that were at this trial. There were only general allegations, and mostly of misconduct somewhere else. The best they can do is point to what they considered an imminent threat of the temple being desecrated for an offence that hadn't actually taken place. And they had the audacity then in verse 8 to suggest that to this Roman official that you'll find sufficient evidence when you question him, because we don't have enough effectively. They didn't offer any proof. They couldn't. And now in verses 10 through 21, Luke gives us the apostle's masterful defence. So we've seen the case, and now we come to the defence. And after the Jews who were there had agreed with and slapped on the back this attorney, they backed up everything he said, Paul was given the opportunity to answer. And he does it in a very different way. And he starts with an introduction that was short and truthful. You remember how the Latin lawyer did it, puffing up the Felix. No, Paul doesn't do that. He says he's grateful to stand trial before Felix because you're a man with considerable experience in dealing with this nation. That's kind of a neutral statement, really. An honest one that could be said. He begins with the only nice statement an honest man could make about Felix. You've been governor here for a number of years. Thank you for listening. That's about all he could say. I know you've been around for a long time. You know this nation, and I hope you'll listen to me. And he proceeds from there, and he simply comes to the point with that careful, methodical logic we've come to expect from the apostle. And he answers those charges one by one. Was he a revolutionary troublemaker? Was he a pest, a plague, a disease? And his arguments are simply, I've had no time to incite a riot. It's only been 12 days since I arrived, and I've been away for years before that. I've made no effort to do that. I've never been seen disputing with anybody in the temple, in the synagogues, in the city. I've made no attempt anywhere to stir up difficulty. Arouse a crowd, incite emotions. He came not to do that, not to attack Judaism, but to bring money to his own people and to present offerings, verse 17 tells us. There's no proof here. Then he was accused of being a leader of the Nazarene sect. And here he pleads guilty, kind of. But he says, I want to point out, though, that I am indeed a follower of this way, note the capital W there, a member of what they call a sect. Nevertheless, it's most interesting to note that this sect accepts all the laws and all the prophets, all the law and prophets, the Old Testament, just as these members of this Jewish ruling council do. You see, he's trying to bring himself back into the Orthodox line. And he stresses the hope which the Old Testament teaches, and it results in a conscientious life. A life lived in good conscience before God and man. What's so wrong with that? I admit I'm a member of this sect, if that's what you want to call it. But so what? It simply agrees with all that these people themselves affirm to be the truth. What violation of Roman law is here? And with that, he again demolishes the argument against him. We'll see more of that in a moment. And Paul insists that his faith and practice is not only consistent with Judaism, with these Jews, but it is in fact the only true Judaism. That's what he's saying. And that third charge, profaning or desecrating the temple, he says, rather than defiling the temple, I was bringing money and offerings to my people. I went to worship there. As any Jew should, that's where they found me, but I wasn't disturbing anyone. I was actually fulfilling the purpose of the temple. He points out then, the men who accused me, you remember those Asian Jews who asked these Jerusalem Jews to take this on, those Asian Jews are nowhere to be seen here. Where are they? And he sums it all up saying, the most that I have done, the very most that can be charged against me, is that I said something that divided these Pharisees and Sadducees amongst themselves about the resurrection of the dead. Now, if that's wrong, then that's what I'm guilty of. And there's nothing here that can be proved against Paul. And there's no question that he should be exonerated, he should be released, but he isn't. And as we go on to see, an unfair and surely frustrating delay occurs. Just imagine what Paul could have been doing instead. He could have gone on another missionary journey in a different direction. But let's just stop a moment and notice what Paul has been doing all the way through. Because if you look, you see through this whole process, Paul was giving his personal testimony. He gave a reason for the hope that was in him. And he did so, says Charles Simeon, with firmness of mind, tenderness of spirit, and purity of heart. He testifies as to his doctrine. This is a statement of personal faith. He's saying, I worship the God of the Old Testament. He's confessing himself as a New Testament believer, a follower of the way. And he's, in doing so, he's confessing Jesus Christ as his Lord and Saviour. This is the true way to follow the God of their fathers, he's saying. It wasn't a sect, as his accusers alleged, but the fruition of all that God had promised in the Old Testament. Paul believed in the God of the Old and New Testament, and thereby declares that he's not ashamed to be counted with those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not shifting one inch here. And he goes on to declare his belief in the revealed word of God, verse 14. Everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. He declares his hope in verse 15, talking of the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And then he declares that his conscience is clear before God and man in verse 16. And it echoes some of the things we looked at in his teaching this morning. He is grounded. He is settled. It's a practical example of that. We must strive ourselves to be a capable defender of the faith. We are called to be ready to give a reasonable defense for living like you live. Believing what you believe. Know why you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Know why you believe the Bible. You don't have to be as eloquent as Paul. You need to talk about with people what's really important and make sure that your life backs it up. Hypocrisy is a deadly killer to evangelism. We know 1 Peter 3:15, which I alluded to this morning but didn't read, says, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. You see, Paul rests his case here, but it wasn't so much as a legal defense. It was a confession of faith and a testimony for truth. He took this opportunity to tell the gospel. And Felix seems impressed and intrigued by the apostle, and he indicates that I'll decide this matter when Lysias the commander comes to Caesarea. Verse 22 there. He uses the coming of Lysias, who it seems was never called to give evidence anyway, as an excuse for fobbing off and pacifying the Jews, but he didn't release Paul. He gave him considerable freedom, allowed him to have the comforts of home, but he was under guard. But we know, we read, he doesn't really need to have Lysias come down. He's already received a letter with a clear conclusion from him, exonerating Paul. But he uses this as an excuse for a couple of reasons, as we'll see. In order that he might hear something more from the apostle, and because there might be the possibility of a bribe. Seems common practice. Felix's curiosity has been awakened, as Luke tells us, that he had a rather accurate knowledge of the way, verse 22. He knows something about Christianity. He wants to hear more. And so he retains Paul in custody, even though he's got every legal right to set him free. And after a few days, Felix sends for him. And this time he's not alone. And Felix speaks with Paul, but this time he's with his wife Drusilla. Look at verse 24. So we've seen up to now the case. We've seen the defense. And now this focuses right in on two individuals. Felix and Drusilla, the crowd is gone, the case is over. This is now much more personal. And in verse 24, we see our third point, and I've called it the promising start. The promising start. We've already considered who Felix was, but what about Drusilla? We know that she was 19 years old when she came with her husband to hear Paul. And I have no doubt she was somewhat acquainted with the teachings of Christ. Her father was Herod Agrippa I, who killed the Apostle James in Acts chapter 12. Her great uncle was Herod Antipas. He's the one who killed John the Baptist at the request of his wife's daughter. Her great grandfather was Herod the Great, who killed many innocent children of Bethlehem in his unsuccessful attempt to kill the baby Jesus. We also know from other records that Drusilla was just a 16-year-old girl when Felix stole her away from her first husband. And she became his third wife. Unlike Felix, who was a Gentile, Drusilla had been raised a Jew. We're told that in the text. They have an enormous privilege here in verse 24. It was none other than the Apostle Paul who was telling them about faith in Christ. Paul has preached, he's reasoned with thousands. Now it's just the three of them together. Just think about that. They had one of the most exciting opportunities ever given to a human being. To spend hours at their whim, as long as they wanted, with the Apostle Paul. To hear with clarity of his revelation of the nature of reality, the way things really are. To understand the provision God has made to meet our greatest problem of being sinners. To understand the truth that it is and the hope that we have in our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ. And here's Paul, who's innocent, coming before the man who has the power to release him. Paul could have easily been tempted to argue for his release, but he wasted no time at all. That wasn't his primary purpose. At every opportunity, he preached Christ. Paul preached boldly, and although this undoubtedly wasn't what this couple in an illicit relationship wanted to hear. I've used this illustration before in a Sunday school here. One of my favourite people in history is English reformer Hugh Latimer. And he often preached to Henry VIII and on one occasion offended the king with his boldness in the pulpit. And so he was commanded to preach the following weekend and make an apology to the king in public. And on the next Sunday, after reading the text, he addressed himself as he began to preach. This is recorded by Spurgeon and Ryle. And he speaks to himself in Old English. He says, Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent? Even the great and mighty God, who is all present, and who beholdest all thy ways, and is able to cast thy soul in hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. And then he proceeded to give Henry the same sermon he'd preached the week before, with even more energy, it's recorded. Paul spoke to this couple who had followed their own passions about righteousness, self-control and the judgment to come, undoubtedly warning them that they wouldn't expect escape divine accountability for their lives. There's coming a time when every life is going to be evaluated. When each human being, without exception, will suddenly find himself standing naked before God. With all his life laid out for everyone to see, that the judgment to come. And we face the same challenges that Felix and Drusilla are faced with here. We must answer these questions too. We must face these truths and give an account for what we have done with them. See, Jesus and the apostles don't appear to have worried, as many modern Christians do, about turning people off by telling them too much about sin and salvation and repentance and faith and the cost of discipleship. When Paul spoke about faith in Christ, he not only spoke about Jesus, the cross and the way of salvation, but he also discoursed with him on righteousness, self-control and the judgment to come in verse 25. He gives them both gospel and law here. And he did not, as many so-called soul winners do today, he didn't just confine himself to the act of believing, praying a prayer, a gospel sales pitch on saving faith. No, he expounded the content, the realistic content of the life of faith. And that's vital in all gospel presentation, not just from the pulpit, but in your personal conversations, in your witnessing too. We can't understand the true meaning and implication of faith until and unless we face up to the truth about our spiritual state, our spiritual condition before God as sinners. Before we can ever fully appreciate the gospel, we must see that we are transgressors of the law, that we are in danger. We must see what we deserve. And Paul here covers the whole field. He speaks of Jesus, of his death for sinners, of the resurrection, of justification by grace through faith, of the claims of Christ upon our lives, of judgment, of eternity. If you were Paul, and you were summoned to Felix, a Roman governor, and his wife, a Jewess, and you were asked about your message, what would you have said? What a temptation there must have been for Paul to tone down his message, to focus his attention on one of the happy texts of the Old Testament. Are we concerned, or as concerned, for the purity of the gospel as Paul was? Let's never minimize the essential elements of the gospel, whether men wish to hear them or not. Paul stands before the man who has the power to set him free. He didn't beg for his life or his freedom. He made no deals. He stood bold and tall and used the opportunity to preach to the governor. The world would say, you better tone it down or slip him some money. That's the way out of this. But he didn't. It was truth, truth, truth. Paul knew that the central issue that day was whether Felix and Drusilla were believers in Christ. There was a court case one time where a family travelled down a wrong road that was unfinished, and it damaged their car. They had an accident. And the prosecution at the trial said the road was clearly marked with a bright red flag. But the defendant said, no, it wasn't. And he claimed that if they would go to retrieve the flag, they would see. And when they did, they brought it into the courtroom, and it was a pale pink from being out in the weather so long. Too many pulpits and too many Christians are waving a flag all right, but it's weathered and it's watered down and it doesn't really get the right warning across. It's a pale pink flag. Weak and ineffective. Well, Paul here is raising a bright red flag today. And if we fail to communicate the full gospel, we will fail to produce Christians, new believers. John MacArthur said this: we must not shrink back from the battle, but take the Bible right to the sin that is exposed. The homosexual must repent. The adulterer must repent. The gossip must repent. We must explain that believing on Christ is not having once prayed a prayer, but a lifestyle of following Jesus. We must be a testimony of Scripture's clarity as it relates to genuine saving faith. There's no watering down of the gospel here, whether men like it or not. Paul brought Felix face to face with God, and perhaps for the first time, he began to understand his sinful condition in God's sight. That was the promising start. But now we come, in our fourth point, to the moment of crisis. the moment of crisis in verse 25. Paul's message had a profound effect upon Felix. Luke tells us that as the governor listened, he was literally terrified or afraid. He trembled. But it wasn't conviction of sin that led to repentance of faith and faith and a turning to Jesus that were kindled in Felix's mind. It was rather the fear and trembling of someone who wants to stay the way he was and not be upset by dark thoughts of accountability to God and of his own sin and future judgment. Felix was afraid, and with good reason. His conscience ought to have troubled him. He'd never let God's law get in the way of what he wanted to do with his life. The law, writes Lenski, strikes with great power like a hammer. It pierces the sinner's armor like a sword that reaches the vitals. When a man is struck in an unprotected spot, he inevitably winces, even when he does not yield. He winces, but doesn't yield. There's an inescapable irony in this scene here in Acts chapter 24. Here's the man before whom the Apostle Paul was to be tried, yet in ultimate terms, their roles were actually the reverse. Under the searchlight of the apostles' witness to the good news of Jesus Christ, the judge became the judged. It's in this sense that the saints already judge the world, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 6:2. Their testimony and our testimony for Christ confronts lost people with the issue to end all issues. The question as to where they will spend eternity, where you will spend eternity. Paul stands bound before Felix, who appears free. But his chain has chains on his soul. Paul may be in bonds, but inwardly he's the one who's free. Imagine what Felix is thinking. What's going on here? I called this guy in here to judge him, and he's judging me? Felix is the one with all the power, right? Felix is the one holding all the cards. It's in Felix's authority to release Paul or to bind him for sentencing and send him on to Caesar. It's within Felix's power to corroborate the charges that have been brought against Paul or just to get rid. Paul, on the other hand, is a prisoner appealing for his very life before this governor. But instead of speaking in his own defense, Paul spends his time speaking the word of God and about faith in Jesus Christ. You see the different priorities Christians must have. Top of the list is not self-preservation. Top of the list is not personal happiness. Top of the list is God's glory. Reminds me of John the Baptist coming before Herod, who was married to his brother Philip's wife. And John let the chips fall where they may, and proclaimed the message of truth regardless of the station or the power before which he spoke. And he ended up losing his head over it. Felix realizes that this has just got personal. This is uncomfortable. It's no longer just an interesting chat. I challenge you. Have you been challenged by the gospel? Have you winced when somebody has pointed out your sin? Or the punishment that is due for that sin? Well, we've seen the case, we've seen the defense, we've seen the promising start, we've seen the moment of crisis. And then we come to our final point in verses 25 through 27, the tragic failure. The tragic failure. Felix turned his back and walked away. Go away, he said, until I have a more convenient season, a better opportunity. Is there anything sadder, more pathetic than those words? And though he called Paul to him and talked with him often, it doesn't seem that he trembled again. That's the danger that men face when they're confronted with the reality of Jesus Christ and do nothing about it. How many times have you heard the gospel? How many times has your conscience been pricked? I ask you, is it getting easier to reject? You've heard it all before? That's what the Bible says will happen. Your heart will be hardened. That's what's happening to you. Felix, you see, begins to grasp and see the implications. He is afraid and he He drew back. He trembled, but that was all. Many are startled by the word of God who are not changed by it. Many people fear the consequences of sin, but want to continue in the love and practice of sin. Delays are dangerous. Felix put this off to a more convenient time in verse 25, but we don't find ever that a more convenient time came. He didn't seem to tremble again. His mind was made up. He loved his sins more than he feared their consequences. That appears to have been that. It's often assumed that everyone has the whole of life in which to turn to Christ and be saved. It's not the case. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27 makes it clear that if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received a knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only the fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Oh, our Lord is patient and long-suffering. He often works on unbelieving hearts over many years. He did that for me. Sometimes even to the edge of the grave. But at no point can anyone assume that their current encounter with the gospel isn't their last. At every point, now may be the final opportunity. Urgency is always at the forefront of the gospel call to repentance and faith. The message is today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Hebrews 3:15. Delay is consistently represented as potentially fatal. He heard the truth. He trembled. And then he turned away. As Kent Hughes states it, he says, in a very real sense, his soul died at that moment. A tragedy of infinite proportions. William Jay, the great preacher of Bath in England, said, "Bless God if you tremble at his word. But remember, conviction is not conversion. Depend not on excitement in religion without principle. Pray that you may tremble to purpose. Let your fear induce you to flee for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before you. Beware of losing your burden on the wrong side of the hill. Lay it down nowhere but at the feet of him who cries, 'Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light.'" If you ever come to the point that your heart is no longer convicted when the word of God is being preached, I fear for you. You need to cry out to God. The Bible says our life is like a vapor. We have to sort out our position before God. Why? Well, we could die. We could die at any moment. Much sooner than you can anticipate, you'll be the silent guest at your own funeral. No doubt there will be relatives and friends present to mourn for you who you haven't seen in years. After the preacher delivers a message in your memory, you'll be taken to the graveyard, given a final farewell, and buried. That retirement you spent your life working for will be gone forever. Some newlyweds will have bought your house, redecorated it, got rid of all your junk. Some sorted and given out to family members. Your personal treasures that were only valuable to you will be worthless to others. Sooner or later, everyone runs out of time. And Paul states that everyone has an appointment with death and then judgment, Hebrews 9:27. Everyone runs out of time, but no one runs out of eternity. Doesn't it make more sense to spend your time preparing for that which will not end, rather than squandering your time trying to hold on to that which won't last? Jesus could return at any moment. Matthew 24 tells us, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Luke 12:40, you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So you might die, Jesus might come again, but also God could stop knocking at any moment. Maybe some of you are familiar with the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis. We don't agree with everything he teaches, but he has an interesting story there in that book about a convention, a meeting together of demons discussing how to get at Christians and stop others becoming Christians. And one part of the discussion that they have is how to keep people from getting saved. And they give a sort of a tip sheet to each of these demons with three H's. And he says, tell them there's no heaven, no hell, or no hurry. No heaven, no hell, or no hurry. Well, let's round up our thoughts. Paul remained in prison in Caesarea for 2 years until Felix was replaced by Festus in verse 27. What happened to him? We know from other records that at this time there was a clash in Caesarea between the Jews and the Greeks who lived there over the question of whether Caesarea was a Jewish or a Gentile city, and the Jews won that encounter, and Felix therefore sent in troops to aid the Greeks, and these Roman soldiers killed thousands of Jews and looted the homes of the leaders and burned them to the ground, and as a result the Jews complained to Nero, who was emperor at the time. And Felix was dismissed. He was summoned back to Rome to answer for his conduct. But he left Paul in prison. And history tells us that he died a miserable man. A few years after this event in our text, he committed suicide. Just walked into a lake. The new governor Festus wanted to win the favor of his people, these Jews. And so when these Jewish leaders approached him concerning Paul, he gave in to their desire to try Paul in Jerusalem. And so before that happened, Paul makes the appeal that any Roman citizen can do. It's his right to appeal for a trial before the emperor. I appeal to Caesar, he said in chapter 25, verse 11. And you're released immediately from the jurisdiction of all the lower courts. And you can take your case to Rome itself and get added to the huge waiting list that's waiting for the emperor there in his court. Paul was a pest, a plague. His life and message were infectious. That's a challenge to us as Christians. Are you infectious to others around you for Jesus? Do the places that you remain for a long time feel the influence of Christ through you? Are they transformed because of your personal testimony? Do you use opportunities that arise to speak for the hope that you have? We know that there are countries in the world, even today, in which genuine churches and believers are considered to be rebels, threats to society and government. And thank God that we're not that persecuted yet, but we're warned that that might come. We must prepare our hearts today for the suffering that will come tomorrow. But also at the same time, we must know that in that same hour, help will be provided, grace will be provided when we need it. Maybe people have said bad things about you because of your stand for righteousness. Jesus tells us in other places that we are blessed when people trouble us, when people drive us away or lie about us or slander us or insult us for righteousness' sake. We need to be known as churches that love the truth enough not to be ashamed, but rather proclaim and boldly live the truth. Remember that Jesus takes it personally when his people are persecuted. They're actually persecuting Christ and will answer for it. And so in school, in work, in family, in your neighborhood, if you're persecuted and talked about for your stands, for your commitments, you're blessed. Maybe you found yourself locked in circumstances where you're helpless to change it, like Paul. Maybe you're in a situation you can't get out of. It might be ill health, a bad job, maybe a poor marriage. It might be low finances or something else. We need to know that God remains in control. We need to learn the secret which Paul learned, that I can do all things in him who strengthens me. And in this case, you see, Paul will wait for 2 years and still not have a verdict pronounced by this politician. And in Paul's situation, there's no good reason for this delay. Yet he uses it. The 2 years which Paul spent in his Caesarean cell could have been a great source of irritation and frustration. For some of us, we can imagine all sorts of places that Paul could have travelled, ministries he could have been performing, but we've got to accept these things as part of God's divine design. Many good things must have resulted from this 2 year period, but Luke chose to tell us only of one of Paul's ministries here. Whatever it might be, God knows best. And we need to wait and we need to trust. Even though Paul's ministry seems to be terminated and his life is endangered. But you see, in the midst of a maze of wrong motives and sinful actions, God arranged for the gospel to be preached to this ruler and his wife. God was in control. God is always in control. Even in your circumstances. Nothing takes him by surprise. God is in control when the world seems to be out of control. We need to live godly lives even in this chaotic world. And may he find us faithful, us trusting in him, us trusting in his promises, and living according to his word, faithfully proclaiming his salvation to a lost and dying world. But what if you're not a Christian? Well, if Felix is the classic example of what not to do, then the Philippian jailer is a good example of what to do. And his story is found in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. I'm going to read those verses to you. Acts 16, verse 25. It reads, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison door open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in and fell down, trembling, before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'That's enough for now. When it's convenient, I will come back and talk to you again.' No, he didn't. Instead of delay, the jailer allowed his fear to catapult him into eternal life, saying, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?' Oh, friend, have you trembled? Have you trembled? Have you been there? Maybe even tonight, under the word of God, trembling like Felix because of conviction. Don't stop there. Forgiveness, salvation, eternal life in heaven are all available. The price is paid. Jesus paid it all on the cross. And if you cry out to God for mercy and grace, he will not ignore you. Isaiah 55, verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near." Why not today? As 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2 tells us, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Do it now. Let's pray. O Lord and Heavenly Father, how we thank you again for your word. How we thank you for giving us these truths which paint reality for us. Lord, we understand that the Christian life is not easy. But Lord, we pray that you'd help us, that you would encourage us, that you would motivate us to live for you. And, O Lord, we cry out to you for any here tonight who do not know you as their Lord and Savior. Maybe those who have trembled, who have feared you because of your law, because of their sin, because of the threat of punishment. O Lord, come to them this night. Open their hearts to your truth. Forgive them. Give them a new heart, we pray. O Lord, glorify yourself through the conversion of sinners this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.